Good afternoon. Today's date is January the 16th, 2016. We are going to embark on a new series, Series 35. It is entitled Elucidation Ruminations. This series will be questions and answers. With each question and answer, I will forge questions from key themes of enlightenment, and then I'll give the answers. Afterwards, I will open up the floor for your questions. This, the first study in our series, is entitled, The Light Thyself in the Lord. The first question is, what is the underpinning theme of gospel finishment? If you had to think of some of the underpinning themes, the first one that I think should come to mind is that there is a duality to the Christian gospel. There are two separate legs of it. The one we refer to as milk doctrine. It's the basic plain themes of Christianity as they prevail throughout Christendom, throughout the world. And then the second reflects my ministry, the elegian, as in Elijah, leg of the gospel, where you have strident Christians that wholeheartedly abide by the new revelations of principles that have been unfolded to them. So the second leg of the gospel is different than the first leg, not only because it's the difference between milk and meat, but even more importantly, the second leg reveals the will of the Father. You know how in John chapter 6, this is the Father's will, that all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. Meaning that after 2,000 years of the former day, he raises up that which the Father desires for us to know and to understand. John chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. I have meat to eat that ye know not of. These were the disciples. They were completely ignorant of the Lord's meat. Which means no matter how high you've climbed up the Christian ladder, the highest that you could get would be a disciple. You're still ignorant of the Lord's meat. Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Therefore, no matter how high you may have, again, climbed up the Christian gospel ladder, you may be a Davidian Seventh-day Adventist from Bashan of exceptional understanding. You do not know how the work is going to finish. Because that's meat that the Lord had that the disciples were ignorant of. They did not know. It was to finish the work. He elaborates even further. Now, E.G. White doesn't have a study on this. V.T. Hotte, Paul, Peter, John, James, the Pope, any of your august Christian leaders. They do not open up this meat. The Lord is revealing to you the meat that's in his word. So the second leg of the Christian gospel, the strong meat, is part of the testimony of Jesus. In fact, it's the clarification of the testimony of Jesus. That testimony made plain. Therefore, for the next few verses, he reveals to us those things that we've been studying. He gives us a command. All these years you've been saying things that are in violation of this command, but today he says, Say ye not, there is yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. That's part of the finishment. We never understood how the fields were white already, but the Lord says that they were. And he that reapeth receiveth wages. He continues with the finishment of the gospel. And gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Consequently, we know, as we've seen, that there are two individuals. That's why he says, And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. So the meat of the gospel, the strong meat, is that the mustard seed emerges in partnership with the Lord's design to begin the reaping. The Lord did the sowing, and we're looking forward to the day when we're going to celebrate. That's how the gospel is going to finish. Meat is the same. It's a synonym for bread. Leviticus 2:1 shows us that theme. And Matthew chapter 16 shows you that bread is representative of doctrine in verse 6. And in John chapter 6, verse 27, 39, 40, 44 through 45, it shows you that the Lord is going to raise up this disciple premier, the one who is deserving of your honor in the last day. And he's going to teach you about the Father. That's how the work is going to finish. Dovetailing on the first question, but what special meaning can we garner from the fact, as revealed in John chapter 4, verse 37, that there are two separate and distinct men? This is an important point of our ministry. It's a central theme. Let me just read something in John chapter 6. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Therefore, you didn't know the existence of this person until he's raised up at the last day. Consequently, you're entrenched in the idea that you've got no duty or responsibility believing on another man. You're supposed to believe on Christ. Well, this is belief on Christ because he's telling you what you have to do. He's telling you have to believe on the Son. That's why he says, murmur not amongst yourselves. The Lord made statements that cause people to murmur as well. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So we're trying to find out the special significance of the promise of gospel finishment, where the Lord shows that there are two leaders in the last day gospel, the reaper and the sower. Jesus and Christ were part of the sowing team. That's why we see in Luke chapter 19 that he required of his disciples to increase their investment. In other words, they took that which the Lord left them, and they lost it. They exchanged it. But they won back much more. The reason why this is key is because all other deceivers beforehand have come saying that they're Jesus. And they could assume that Jesus and Christ are the same individual. They say, I'm Christ or I'm Jesus. Therefore, brother, aren't you teaching the same? Aren't you taking a David Koreshian cultic theme? It's beautiful, but the Lord has pulled the carpet right up from under your feet, because this leader, when he emerges, is not going to say he's Christ. He's a separate and distinct person from Christ. And the value of that is none have ever come and witnessed the fact that they're the reaper. I'm the Son of Man that was promised to be raised up in the last day, that would conduct the reaping of the earth so that the reaper can rejoice with Christ. That's the argument that we need to garner home, so that people can be quickly silenced when they try to say that you're following a cult. In fact, Isaiah 58 shows us that a particular man is given the commission to blast the trumpet amongst the church. And that will help us in our understanding. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. These people, he says, yet ye seek me daily, and delight to know my ways. And consequently, they're people that are entangled in Christo-milkology. They need to hear a distinct message that diverges from what they've understood for the last 2,000 years. And if they do that, he says, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. A lot of the texts that read up to this, that we're going to bypass now, show that this is the reaping. These are the gatherers. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. See, this gospel finishment doesn't take you to heaven yet. It gives you empowerment on the earth. This old sin-cursed earth is not my home. We've heard all these 2,000 years. But that is a gospel that's dashed. What we should say is this old sin-cursed earth is going to be transformed again by Christ's righteousness, as it was done in the past, at creation. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and I will feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Drink that point down, gather it home. You're fed. That means that you're fed the gospel finishing doctrine, the meat that was never extended to the original disciples or any of the others who've advanced in the Christian experience. You're fed meat. He uses the metaphor of food consumption. But it's the heritage of Jacob, your father. Jacob did not deliver the message that he would never be referred to as Lord. Because when he received the blessing, it says, let people serve thee. That's why you may think it's a little bit extreme when the Lord said, and it's amazing, some people would actually think that the Lord was extreme. But he said, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone would see the Son. He's talking about the Son of Jacob, the Son of David, the Star of David. This is what the wise men are supposed to seek after. It's the Eastern Star, the Morning Star. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Jacob was given this promise in Genesis when Isaac blessed him. He says, let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. You don't have to worry about the sin-cursed earth being a negative environment or climate that the righteous can no longer abide in, so they have to be whisked off to heaven. That wasn't part of Jacob's blessing, because he says, let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. To fulfill this promise, you have to be in a sea of people that are adverse to your goals, but they're going to be cursed. And there's going to be a sea of people that are going to embrace your goals. That's the reaping. They're going to be blessed. From that text, Genesis 27, another point that will help us understand our next question needs to be brought forward. It says, let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. But it's not just the nations, it's not just the people. It says, be Lord over thy brethren. So when this son emerges, he is going to be your Lord. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Keep a fix on that expression. I'm going to jump ahead of my notes and transition into another question. Why is Jacob referred to as the thief of Matthew 24? Well, what do you mean Jacob's the thief? The Lord said in response to the question, what shall be the end? Matthew 24. It says, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So the disciples wanted some of the Lord's meat. We want to know how the work is going to finish. He told them. Therefore, he's revealing to them strong meat. But they never really integrated into their theology because it was meat of which they were not cognizant. Part of which is verse 42 of Matthew 24. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now when we interface that with what we just read in Genesis 27, we understand that he's not referring to watch, for you know not the hour when I shall come. Not watch, for you know not the hour when Jesus shall come. This has been the theme of Seventh-day Adventists. Since 1844, the second coming of Jesus, we can't laugh at them because the disciples, the highest of the Lord's church, did not know how the gospel was going to finish. This is talking about the son of Jacob. You see, Jacob never received those promises. The promise was passed down through his lineage and his line. Be thou Lord over thy brethren. Let people bow down to thee and serve thee. So, disciples, you're looking for the return of your Lord. I know it sounds like an obnoxious concept, but it's only because of your ignorance. It's like the birth experience. It's a trauma. You're praying, perhaps, to the Lord to save you from it, but then you're brought forth and you see, well, that wasn't such a bad experience after all. I enjoy being on the other side of the birth canal. Well, the reason why the Lord makes this promise is because the disciples are going to glee and joy in this fruition of the work, this finishment, more so than their creative imaginations and their phony little pictures about the end results and their ideas of the second coming that they've cherished all these years. But you have to watch, because you don't know the hour when your Lord doth come. The reason why you don't know is because you don't have the meat that the Lord had. I have meat that you know not of. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. That Son of Man is referring to Jacob. You didn't know this because, and I'm referring to you generically, those who have not embraced this light, you didn't know and understand this theme, this utterance, because you haven't heard the trumpet blast. Those who respond favorably to the trumpet blast are fed the heritage of Jacob. They ride on the high places of the earth. But Jacob cannot be identified by a halo around his head. Jacob is a thief. That was his name. Esau recognized that he was a thief. He swindled Esau out of his birthright. He swindled Laban out of all his tawdry cattle, speckled, ring-straight, and spotted and grizzled. But the day was going to come when his name would be transformed. And then we see in, what is it, Genesis 32, that he's given power with God and with man. That's why his name is changed to Israel. And that is your Lord. He begins as the thief. That's why when I started out this work, people didn't want to have anything to do with me because I use Jacobian tactics. But there's been a transition now. I'm up front. I tell everybody who I am. I don't want you to join this work under false pretenses. Oh, I thought that you were connected with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. No, that's the way Jacob operated last year. This is why Jacob is referred to as the thief of Matthew 24. Now, I pointed you to Genesis chapter 27. Be Lord over your brethren. It's important from this study that we understand, especially alluding to the harvest field, that they're white already, that the people that are going to serve Jacob will emanate from the vast numbers of today's population. That's called a horizontal integration, but it will have vertical integration as well. That's why he's going to be Lord over his brethren. Esau is gone. Literal, actual Esau and his children are going to come forward and bow to Israel. The children of Israel are going to come forward in the resurrection. Each generation is going to emerge. Therefore, this is a keystone theme of gospel finishment. The Lord has taken people from each generation and has parked them in his holy habitation. And that is going to be the way that's going to facilitate the finishment of the gospel. You're going to have help. You don't have to go door to door. You don't have to send emails. You don't have to argue for years with 7 billion people. You have an explosive finishment. And the harvest is made ripe already because we've only understood that theme recently because your tithe has financed this work and has enlightened them about the gospel so that they're fully on board now. If you were a Mohammedan yesterday, if you were a pagan yesterday, if you were a whatever the religion, if you were and you were seated in Christ abode. You've now become educated. So you say, okay, I believe that the blood of Jesus cleanses me and makes me whole. The mustard seed has taught me that by his courage and his strength and his wisdom, he's given me the answers to all the issues. I'm on board now. I'm ready to be harvested. The fields are white already to harvest. So we garner that from the promise in Genesis. Be thou Lord over thy brethren. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Who was Jacob's mother? Rebecca, right? She had sons and she had grandsons. And some of them were not connected to Jacob through male lineage. But he says, be Lord of your brethren as well, right? Therefore, the children of Israel, the 144,000, those are all your brethren. Generationally speaking, Psalms 22, a seed shall serve him. Now, who is that seed? That seed represents the seed of men who have united with this work by being transported to the Lord's habitation. Let's make sure we understand that. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Shows you the vertical integration of the kingdom. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. David is depicting the horizontal and the vertical integration into the kingdom. The horizontal people are the seed that are going to be born. That generation didn't exist in David's day, so he had to project that generation to the future as the people that shall be born. When David wrote this, there were already generations that have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord and that sit with him on high. Therefore, we have an elucidation to the question that we can pose. How can we prove Enochian saints is a strong meat doctrine? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 25 and read verse 31. Now understand, the term Son of Man is a vague term. It refers to Jesus. It refers to Christ. We see that it refers to Ezekiel and Daniel. They're referred to as the Son of Man because they symbolize my work. And it refers to the son of Jacob that's going to emerge. We can distinguish by the context the party to whom the term Son of Man makes reference. So in Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall he gather all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. Therefore a distinction is made between the Son of Man and the king. The Son of Man in this context representing Christ, the king representing the one whom he promised to raise up in the last day. But we're talking about the Enochian saints. Christ returns with all of his holy angels. That's representative of the harvest that he pointed us to, that he said was white already. He returns with those saints so that they can assist him in the evangelization of the earth. They come from different generations, and David tells us in Psalms 89 and in other places, the scripture shows us that they come from different lands and different peoples. Therefore, they're able to go throughout the earth and to garner home the people from their own homelands. They'll speak their tongue. They'll know their customs and traditions. They'll know the layout of the land. All those things that you will not have to learn. And they will know, in fact, the idolatrous customs that they have, and they'll be able to correct them in their customs and show them the righteousness of Christ. That's why he brings all his holy angels with him. I've been made to ponder even on the thief of the cross. And hopefully one day the Lord will integrate a greater understanding in his status. Because, you know, as Adventists, we have been inclined to deny that he was going to be taken up to heaven. He says, I tell you this day, you shall be with me in paradise. So the Lord still made the pronouncement when he made the reference this day. But he promised he's going to be with them in paradise. So by virtue of the fact that he confessed the Lord, he was well on his way of having a true heart that could be converted from being a thief to being an Enochian saint. We go back to Jacob's vision that we've discussed much in this series in Genesis 28, I believe it is, where he saw a ladder from Bethel up to the throne of the Lord. We saw when the Lord revisited Jacob, he told him that he was the God of Bethel. But he identified himself as the angel of God. Therefore, the person whom Jacob referred to as Lord that seated at the top of the ladder was not God himself, the highest. It was an angel of God. Christ, the one to whom Father extended power of attorney. And we reference that point as we tarry along this question here, because it shows you, by virtue of careful logic, that the angels that ascended and descended the ladder had to be Christ's holy angels, because they facilitated Christ's commission on earth from Bethel to his seat of authority. And since Christ identifies himself in that text as the angel of God, then we have to assume that Father has a different abode with a different collection of angels. They ascend and descend when he comes, therefore, as it is described in Matthew 25, with all his holy angels, he's referring to those saints that he has taken from generations to generations to heaven to serve him. And it's important to understand that the ladder parks itself at Bethel, which goes to show you that is making a reference to Matthew 25 when he comes with all of his holy angels, because he comes to a specific locale that Jacob ordained. Bethel. Bethel was not the house of his father. Bethel was miles away from the return back home. Therefore, these angels are going to come before we return back home. They're going to come to Jacob's location today. They're going to come to the headquarters of the work today to help us to facilitate our commission. I have another question. We made mention of the fact that the tithe educates the Enochians. Just as you're poised every 2 weeks to hear these studies, and just as you're carefully and attentively reading the literature, as I know that you are, and just as we or you anxiously look for the release of this information, the Enochians likewise look forward to its release. But they're up in heaven with Christ. So the question now, the next question is, why doesn't Christ teach him? That logical question? Anybody ever think of that question? In fact, we could revert back to what we read in John chapter 6. He said, this is the will of the Father. All that the Father has given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up in the last day. And continues to say that he's going to raise up this Son of Man in the last day, and he's going to be the one that's going to teach everybody about God. They shall all be taught of God, he promises. But you would think that Christ could serve in that commission. Why doesn't a Christ teach them himself? Well, the short answer that we've learned is from 2 Samuel, that Christ promised to build a house for David, and he, David, was going to declare his Christ name. That's the Son of David, his commission. But one of the things that we focused on is the very key point that this planet was not created to be managed by Christ. It was created to be managed by the man that was created in the image of God. Let us make man in our own image and let them have dominion. Then it goes on, it says he's talking about two individuals, Adam and Eve. It says, and he created Adam and Eve and he said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over everything that moveth on the face of the earth. I'm loosely quoting it, We've been careful to quote it more precisely in our last study. But this is the reason why. If you're an Enochian saint, you still have to be made subordinate to the Son of Man. Jacob's promise that he was going to be Lord. And part of his lordship is to be the instructor. He's the one that's going to feed you with the heritage of Jacob. Another very important point that we've learned, help us understand the breakdown of assignments. We could turn to John chapter 8. But you know that Christ is anxious for the emergence of this Son. He would have loved it if Adam would have taken the reins and started his teaching with Eve. Now, Eve, you know you can't be naive. I know that you're not created as a spirit. You can't read minds. And who would ever think that a serpent in the garden would be anything but harmless? But you got to be a little bit more suspicious. He would have loved it if Adam could have taken that role and given the instructions. But Adam, he missed his opportunity. But we see that the testimony of Jesus reflects the will of the Father. And that will help us as we turn to John 8, verse 48. Will give us clarity on the answer to the question. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? And Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There's one that seeketh and judgeth. Quite quizzically, therefore, Christ is not on a commission. It's not within his nature. It's not his personality. This is the Lord. This is his name, his identity. It's not his personality to promote himself. Therefore, he says, I don't seek my own glory. I could prove to you who I am. And if not, if you refuse to believe, I could punish you. But somebody else seeks and judges. And I'm going to be on board with this judgment because John 4 says the two are going to rejoice together. They're going to see eye to eye. The Lord is going to say, I'm so glad that you've shown the universe that it's not just me. Those people and their recriminations had no responsibility making that charge accusing me of a devil. And everybody since that time has used that retort. Whenever the Spirit has sought to enlighten them, they have accused them of being demonic. And this is why I said, I believe it's in Matthew 12, the Lord wouldn't say it that way, but I believe it's in Matthew 12, where he says that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven you. The Holy Spirit has now raised up the mustard seed to declare the name of the Lord and has given a lot of people opportunity to blaspheme it. But don't expect Christ to have any sympathy because he's going to rejoice in your punishment. Therefore, he doesn't teach the Enochians. He leaves that up to the Son of David, which is the Son of Jacob, which is the Son of Man, to complete that teaching assignment. Let me just give clarity over the name of the Lord as well. It doesn't just mean his appellation. Anybody can come and say, I'm Christ or I'm Jesus. You have to identify the qualities of his character, his identity. I remember when I was working in the job market some 15 years ago, a friend of mine thought he would impress me by saying he's buying a Lexus. I knew it was a car. I had no idea that it was the upper level fancy car. I had no idea that it was any better than my Geo Tracker. But the reason for my confusion is I didn't know the name of Lexus. I heard the name Lexus, but my impression was blunted because I didn't know what it was like, what it was about. Now, if you said a Cadillac or a Mercedes-Benz, I knew that those were top-notch fancy cars. This is the way it is with Christ. It's not enough to say his name is Christ. You have to know what he's like, what his personality is. You can't confuse a Lexus with a Mercedes, and you can't confuse it with a Tracker or an Oldsmobile. You're misidentifying its qualities. Therefore, when the Son of David, the mustard seed, teaches the Enochians, they're going to realize the full personality and identity of Christ. we mention Matthew chapter 24. Let us spin off another question from that text. Why do we teach that the good man of the house represented Vitihata? Matthew 24, verse 43. Let's read it again. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known and would watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. You have the good man and you have the thief. And the good man is pronounced good. Since the thief comes at the end of the day, and since that day has not come yet, whereby the house is broken up, then we know that it has to reflect the Seventh-day Adventist experience. Why, therefore, is Vitihatef credited as being the good man of the house? I mean, that's a simple analysis. Vitihatef made it his commission to sigh and cry against the abominations in the church, not in the world. Therefore, he sought to improve the house so that it would be imbued with more goodness, right? Because abominations are the opposite of goodness. The Seventh-day Adventist brethren repelled against him. And the final analysis, no, we want our abominations. And consequently, we can discern that it was Vitihatef and the Shepherd's Rod movement that represented the tail end of the disciples, because it's the disciples who are commissioned to watch. They were the ones that had the responsibility to look for their Lord to come. That's why they're called Davidians. They're the only ones in Christian history that recognized that the Son of David was going to emerge to ruin the kingdom. Therefore, the Son of David was their Lord as well. Only problem is they didn't know how the gospel was going to finish. In our last study, we dealt with the woman of Revelation 12. And I think that we're now embarking upon a deeper meaning of understanding that Michael is Christ. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has correctly taught, I must add, that Michael is indeed Christ. It's part of his name. But they didn't understand the difference between Christ or Jesus. So therefore, that's like me confusing the Lexus with a normal run-of-the-mill car or with a Mercedes, since we're talking about Jesus and Christ, or any other fancy car that you may have great admiration for. What are some of the new light intricacies that we could learn from the conclusion that Michael is the same as Christ? In Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, this is Gabriel speaking. He's the one that was sent to answer Daniel's petition. He tells Daniel that he's greatly beloved. And he says, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael your prince. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, Michael, who standeth for the children of thy people. We see from that Michael is the master of the scriptures. Understand, though, that when Christ delivered the scriptures, he delivered the Old Testament scriptures, right? The testimony that we got, the New Testament, were the new revelations that he promised to unfold to the church way back in Deuteronomy 18. Those were Father's revelations. Consequently, Michael has to be a synonym for Christ, because there was nobody else that can deliberate and that was more skillful in the understanding and the teaching of Scripture apart from Christ than was Gabriel, which goes to show you that Gabriel is an outstanding scholar in Scripture, but it cannot surpass the level of Christ. And what we find out in Luke chapter 12, that Christ makes the faithful wise steward ruler over all that he hath, then he becomes more skillful in the knowledge of the scriptures than Gabriel, which also allows for us to understand why the Son of Man has to teach the Enochian saints. Because not only does he understand the scriptures, but he understands not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament scriptures. Those themes that were handed down to us from Christ, then from Father, and then from from Jesus, taking of the revelation, and in the interim from the Holy Spirit, knows how to rightly divide the word of truth. Let us spin off another question from that theme. Why didn't Gabriel just say the Lord? When Gabriel revealed the answer to Daniel's visions that Daniel prayed for, he did not make it plain. Daniel was more confused than ever. And we have been confused all these years until William Miller, he began to shed light on Daniel. Consequently, although Gabriel was skillful in understanding, he did not have the power to connect his answers to Daniel's questions. That's why Daniel confessed that he was confused. But it had to be established this way, whereby he used a synonym for Christ, Michael, because it's David's responsibility to identify the name of the Lord. And this is why the Christian world is confused and debating over Michael. But we just simply need to know that, especially as revealed to us in John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We now can understand that full rendering of Christ and His commission. He's the one that created all things. He's the one that inspired the Scriptures. He's the one that was with God at creation, and He's the one that was God. He had power of attorney to represent God. How do you suppose Satan ranks on the level of understanding Scripture? He doesn't understand them. Not everybody, because they're angelic beings or former angelic beings, has the power to understand Scripture. Therefore, by this text, and my understanding that Michael is Christ, should give you pause to celebrate the insight and the wisdom that you have. Sister White tells us, I've quoted the reference many times in the past, that the angels long to see the meaning of a lot of the symbolisms that exist in the meaning of the Scriptures. You now know, so you can celebrate. But we find out that Gabriel, he sits in the presence of God. He's one of the Father's angels. So he's one of God's holy angels. We've made a distinction between Christ's angels and Father's angels. So I just thought I would introduce that point so that you would have clarity. One more thing, proof of the fact that Satan doesn't understand is by virtue of the fact that Herod had to call together all of the Jewish scholars to explain to Herod and enlighten him where the Messiah would be born. And they reached into the Scriptures. The devil could have done the same thing. And they said Bethlehem. Now their understanding was confused. This gives you a window. Just because you claim to be a scholar doesn't mean that you understand. They did not understand that the star was prefigurative of the Son of Man that would emerge and enlighten the earth, and that He would rise out of the east in a distant land, in America. They thought the star that Balaam made pronouncements pertaining to in Numbers 23 and Numbers 24 represented the Messiah. But then they didn't know the difference between the Messiah and Christ and the Son of David. They conglomerated all those prophecies together. But you would think that Satan, claiming to be Lucifer, to his cohorts today, being all wise and all smart, you would think that he would have at least known what the scholars in the church thought that they knew and enlighten Herod, the area where the Messiah was to be born. He could not do that. We read in John chapter 8. I'm going to ask a question. I wonder if you have ever given any thought to it. The Pharisees accuse the Lord of being a Samaritan, and He has a devil. The Lord said, I have not a devil. Why did He deny that He was a Samaritan? You ever wonder about that? Well, the Lord was unwilling to engage them in their level of ignorance. They didn't know how to define a Jew or a Samaritan. The Samaritan people came from mixed paternity and maternity. This is why the Samaritan woman at the well referred to Jacob as her father. If Jacob was her father, then it could have been only her father through some maternal link. And yet, they didn't identify or understand the difference between Jesus and Christ. Consequently, those are one of those questions you just got to ignore. Or else you got to open up a whole new level of theology. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus was not from the male lineage of the house of Judah. He was the Son of God. Therefore, people could have confused him for being a Samaritan, had they had the power to define a Samaritan. The Samaritans were people that were brought into the land of Samaria when Israel was expelled from the land. They had problems with the lions and the beasts of the area because they didn't like the people that were in there. They didn't recognize them, so they rose up to attack them. So the Assyrians brought some Hebrews back there to minister to the land and to bring peace and calm. There was intermarriage throughout the years between the Samaritans and the Jews, although the Jews hated the Samaritans and had no dealings with them. But, I mean, that's similar to the antipathy that existed between David and his brothers. Jesse did not have the skill to define a Jew. Hence, he thought that by having sex with a Canaanite woman, one of the seven nations that were to be destroyed, and producing a son, that made that child illegitimate and therefore worthy of being disdained. But yet David was a bona fide Jew by the Lord's definition. Now, I spent maybe 5 minutes discoursing this point so we can understand why the Lord did not open up that can of worms. Back then, he just was silent on the matter, the best that I can tell. Because in technical scriptural parlance, there's really no such thing as a Samaritan. There were several nations that the Assyrians brought to the land of Samaria. You remember the Assyrians in their day of conquest? They would play shell games, as revealed in one of my publications, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. And they would capture people so they could rule them. They'd move them to different lands. Well, there were 3 or 4 different nations that they placed there. And it would be really accurate to say, well, that person is a Sepharvian. I believe that's one of the nations that was brought into Samaria. Or they could have been from another group of people. But just to call them Sumerian is really not to identify their lineage. Consequently, how you answer, well, no, I'm not a Samaritan. It depends upon who's defining what a Samaritan is. If a Samaritan is a partial descendant from Jacob, like the woman at the well perceived that she was, she referred to Jacob as her father. Well, Jacob would have been her father, even if she came through the maternal lineage. In other words, sometime in the course of Hebrew society, one of their daughters married one of the people in Samaria. Well, they would learn a little bit of Hebrew theology. And it's amazing the theology that the Samaritan woman did absorb. That's one of the ponderables that I think the Lord will give us even greater clarity on as we advance. I have another question. Should not we have an obligation to open up our wallets and lend money to those who have fallen in entanglements with the enemy? What is it that would cause us not to lend money to each other when they're in difficulty or when they're in trouble? Should we or shouldn't we? The answer that is the most beneficial to you is that we trust in the Lord. Because there's going to be hard times that are going to come for some, whereby you're going to think that the solution to your problem is to borrow money from others of the brethren. The Lord says in His testimony, referring to our day, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. The only people that are in the Lord's name are the disciples indeed. And our responsibility is not to ask Christ. He said, don't ask me anything. Ask the Father in Christ's name. Therefore, the burden of the entanglement does not fall upon either of us who are Christians as well. If you're not going to ask Christ anything, then you're certainly not going to put the onus or the responsibility on each other. It's your burden to go directly to the Father. And the Father is going to give you the answer that is the most beneficial to you. I know that that's hard to believe. I remember my young son, I don't know if this is accurate or not, but he used to say that he remembers his birth experience and how he resisted greatly not leaving the womb. Had he had the wherewithal to pray to the Father, this is distress. I've been in peace and comfort for 9 months. My world is coming to an end. Save me from this experience. Then the mother is on the other side praying, Father, get this baby out. Consequently, it's because we don't understand the end result of the experience that we think it's unbearable. But the Father is going to give you the best answer. And surely we all agree that the best answer is to go through the birth experience. But then why would the Lord take us through such trouble? Whenever Vinette gets in trouble, one time I told you she was at a bank machine and it was hell coming down and she thought it was the end of the world. So she called me and said, pray. I said, no, I'm not going to pray. You pray. You have a direct link to the Father. Don't misunderstand my position. I've been anointed as your minister, your prime minister. But you are sons and daughters of the Father. It's unfathomable to me that a hailstorm and a thunderstorm or a tornado, whatever it was, would wreak havoc on the Lord's queen. The rain stopped, and she continued on her merry way. I could sit and spend a lot of time giving you experiences, but David tells us in Psalm 7, verse 8, the Lord shall judge the people. He says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me. This is our prayer as well. We don't always know how fastidious we are in abiding by the confines of the message. The Lord has not given me the power to read minds and to know. He tells me what he wants me to know. He doesn't tell me those things that I don't always know, but you know the episodes that are going on in your life. Therefore, if you're not fully living up to the principles of the message, you can't expect me to intercede on your behalf. It's something you have to go directly to the Father in Christ's name. And he's going to judge you according to your righteousness. Psalms 18 continues onward. I know it's embarrassing to think that you're not doing things right, you're not doing things correctly. All of us have these, I don't. I'm going to tell you straight up. But many of us have these things in our lives whereby we purposefully ignore what we know to be right. So we decide to step out in the Lord in partial righteousness. Well, the Davidian prays, judge me according to my righteousness. Psalms 18:24. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. Therefore, I like to hear renditions and renderings of stories. I got myself in trouble, and this is why it happened. The Lord has measured me according to my righteousness, the cleanliness of my hands. All praise be to the Father. If he didn't do that, then you would continue onward, and you would not reverse your posture and your hesitancy in the light. Therefore, don't get upset with the brethren if they do not intercede in your behalf and respond to your prayers. You don't ask Christ anything. You don't ask his Christian servants anything. You go directly to the Father in his name. Now you say, well, the message is that Christ judges no man. Well, the Davidian prays, Christ, judge me according to my righteousness. How is it that we can clear up that seemingly countervailing conundrum? Well, even though Christ judges no man, then Jesus, being still part and parcel of the church, we don't know the steps and the stages of transference from Jesus to Christ, We know that before the judgment is placed into the hands of the mustard seed, it's in the hands of Jesus. He transfers it to Christ, and Christ relays it to the mustard seed. So, that should help us as we go from day to day through our trials and through our struggles. But at this time, I'm going to open the phone lines and entertain your questions.
Hi, I just had a quick question in regards to the preliminary. You mentioned that disciples have a direct line to God and that we should pray for ourselves. What about the people that are outside of the MSA faith that know that we're Christians and then, you know, they request a prayer from us? Is that okay?
Okay. My instructions were that the disciples are the ones that fulfill the promise of John chapter 16. Therefore, if you're confused about your disciple status, then that instruction does not apply to you. Now, if you have people that are suffering and they come to you recognizing your light, then certainly you can offer up a prayer for them.
Okay.
Okay?
I'm sorry, what was the text? John chapter 16?
Yes, John chapter 16. Shall I read it again? I'm reading verse 22. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your hearts shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Have anybody reached that point now where they have complete and total joy? We're somewhere in the interim here. So this is why I appreciate your question and your demand for greater clarity. Just like many of us are gone through periods of sorrow, we're on the brink of the day where our sorrow shall be no more. But it says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Therefore, it presumes that you know the Lord's name. I know that we say in Christ's name, and that's the appropriate way to pray. But this has a deeper meaning to us. This is telling us that we are living in his name. We understand his commission for us. We understand our duties and our responsibilities. We understand what we should be doing and what we should not be doing. We understand that his commission is to declare the will of the Father, and that he always does the will of the Father. And he expects us to be brothers and sisters to him by abiding in the will of the Father. So therefore, when we step out of these things, then we are stepping out of his name. And that's a bigger problem than the problems that we face, because the Lord wants to bring us back to his name. And that's why I quoted to you Psalms, what is it, chapter 7, I believe it was, where he says, judge me according to my righteousness. Therefore, you can know better whether you're abiding in the name of the Lord. He says, so don't ask him, ask the Father in his name. So if you have a friend or a relative or a loved one that you're concerned about, and they say that they have a problem, then you say that, thank you for coming to me and recognizing my connection to the Father. I will petition him in Christ's name. Okay.
Derek, I have a quick question. You mentioned that Gabriel sits in the presence of God, so he's one of God's angels. Did you mean God Almighty?
Yes, the Father.
Okay.
We find that utterance in Luke 19. But in Luke 1:19, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that standeth in the presence of God. And with that, I bring the study to a close.